Well, good morning. Are you good?
Yeah.
So great to see all of you today. We are heading at a very, very fast pace towards Christmas. We're almost there. Pastor D mentioned a moment ago about getting tickets, and I just want to mention that if you choose to come to either the 8 a.m. or the 12:30 on Sunday, I've got a little something planned that the other services are not going to get or experience. Someone asked me, is that a bribe? Yes, it is. So I do hope you will get your tickets and make it a priority to be with us as we celebrate the birth of Christ. So I don't know about you, but I tend to operate behind schedule when it comes to all things Christmas. So this last couple weeks, my wife and I have been going through all the Christmas that's been stored in our basement over the years, and we've been purging because we have a lot of stuff, and we put it out haphazardly, and typically when we're done, it kind of just looks like Christmas threw up in our living room, and so we're trying to be a little more organized this year, and so we pulled all of our stuff out, got rid of stuff that we didn't want or didn't work, plugged in all the lights to see which ones I needed to replace, which ended up being all of them. And so went over to Fleet Farm, the new one, and got some new Christmas lights. And there was this lawn reindeer that my wife, that we decided we had to have for our yard. So we bought it, came in a box. Clearly, it was one of those items you had to put together, and you know how I feel about that. Got it home, and when I opened it in my kitchen, I did not realize that when we bought it, it was covered in glitter. And it exploded in our living room, or our dining room, which is now covered in glitter, which I'll be finding until next Christmas. But I got it put together. I got it out on the lawn, and I anchored it to the lawn, and I came home the next day, and it was blown over. So went back, put it back in. Next day, came back from work, and it was blown over again. Like, it almost felt like a Charlie Brown moment with the Christmas tree and the bulb, and it fell over. And for me, Charlie Brown is like my patron saint. Like, I get him. He is everything that I aspire to be. And so I set it up again, and I said, if that thing is knocked over again when I come home, I'm going to finish that thing off with my Winchester Model 12 because I can't take it anymore. Well, I anchored her down good, and he or she, whatever it is, is still standing. Now, as much as I love Christmas and all of those things, small things like that just kind of get me irritated with the business of Christmas. You know what I'm talking about? I'm not talking about the celebration of the birth of Christ. I'm talking about all the things that we have to do in order to make Christmas right. And I convinced my family to downsize our lights this year, which I did. But when I set them all up, my wife and my children stepped back and they said, that looks terrible. And to their defense, it did. But I'm like, oh. And maybe you're kind of there with me in some way. So what I want to do this morning is we're just going to pause for a second before we open the scriptures and just have a moment of silence together. For some of you, this might be like the best part of the entire service, just the 15 seconds of quiet, because that's what you really need. And so what I want to do is I want us just to be quiet for a minute and center ourselves before the Lord as we open the scriptures together. So there are places and people, times and seasons that define our lives. There are also moments in which it would seem that we as people of faith have a unique encounter with God. There are these moments that it seems like heaven and earth come just a little closer together. The ancient Celtic Christians referred to these encounters as thin places, places in which it seems that the human and the divine come just a bit closer together. There's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates this. It's a story of two brothers, Jacob and Esau. Jacob is the younger, Esau is the older. Some of you are familiar with the story. But in Genesis chapter 27, Jacob deceives his brother Esau. And we don't have time this morning to go into the deception, but he deceives him in such a way that Esau is so angry that he wants to kill his younger brother Jacob. Now, I don't know how many of you have younger brothers or younger sisters, but if you do, can you think of a time from your childhood that you wanted to kill, don't raise your hand, that you wanted to kill your younger brother or sister? Because I've got two younger brothers, and there were moments in which violence erupted in our house. But we've got Esau. He wants to kill his brother Jacob because of what he's done, and not just metaphorically kill him, like kill him. He's so angry. Jacob finds out about this, and so he decides to run away and spend some time with his uncle named Laban, just to let the dust settle, allow his brother Esau to just calm down a little bit. And so he leaves, and he travels to where his uncle Laban lives. He goes through the desert, and this is what we find in Genesis chapter 28. He's in the desert. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and he lay down to sleep, which sounds really uncomfortable. Verse 12. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of the Lord were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all the people of the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go. I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave until I have done what I have promised to you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it. Jacob, in that moment, experienced what the ancient Celts called a thin place. I do believe that God is present everywhere in all things and in all time, but it does seem that there are moments in which God seems especially present or close. Or maybe it's we're just a bit more aware of what's already there. Maybe you've walked out of a worship gathering and you've said something like, wow, I really felt God's presence today. Maybe for you that was a thin place. Or maybe you've been out in nature, hiking or skiing. Or maybe you've been out up north and there's no light pollution and you look up into the sky and you saw all of the stars and you thought, wow. And you were amazed at your creator. That is what the ancient Celtic Christians described as a thin place. Or maybe you've been reading the scriptures and there was a particular passage from the Bible that almost leapt off the page at you and did something special and unique in that moment. Maybe for you, that was a thin place. The birth of both of my children, not the birthing process because that was terrifying, but after that was done and I was holding those children in my arms, Hannah and Ryan, and I looked deep into their eyes and I was so thankful for a creator God. That to me was a thin place. The writer Bruce Epperly states that thin places call us to attention and make us notice the spiritual reality that is always everywhere present. See, I've come to believe that Christmas, the Christmas season, is one of those times in which heaven and earth come especially close as we remember God leaving The safety, the predictability, and the awe of the hallways of heaven to the unpredictable messiness of the earth. It's why I believe so many people attend church on Christmas Eve. I mentioned last week that last Christmas we had about 6,000 people join us. Now I went back and looked at our records. I was off a little bit. It was actually 5,421, but who's counting? There were a lot of people that were here that weekend. Why is it that so many people will join us on Christmas Eve or Christmas Eve Eve or this year Christmas Eve Eve Eve? Right? Why is that? Because Christmas is one of those thin places. In the birth story, in the Christmas story, Mary, when she finds out that she's going to give birth to the Son of God, she runs to her cousin Elizabeth, and another thin place is created for the both of them. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you amongst women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." Now, I think we need to understand the story a bit. Like, Mary didn't get this news and then run next door to her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth lived, some believe, about 80 to 100 miles away. A journey that would have taken days on foot. And Mary, by traveling by herself, was doing something that in her culture was scandalous. Because in their world, people didn't travel just to travel. Like, people didn't go for joy rides. People didn't just say, "Hey, I'm going to run to Starbucks for a minute." That did not happen. The only reason people traveled were for very specific reasons. Travel for travel's sake was considered deviant behavior. And in their culture, a woman traveling that distance alone would have been improper and scandalous. And yet something incredible was happening, that Mary would set aside her culture and travel 100 miles to her cousin to share in the joy of the experience. Something was happening that she could not fully explain, but could not wait to share. And so God uses these thin places in history. He uses a thin place at Christmas to make what I would call a very bold move. Now, history is filled with bold moves. So last week, we had our staff Christmas party. We do a little get-together for all the staff every year. And as a part of our celebration, we always do this white elephant gift. Some of the staff love it. Some of the staff hate it. And I keep doing it for the staff that hate it. Just keep doing it. So as we were wrapping up our Christmas party, I said, "Hey, Merry Christmas. Have a great night." And one of our pastors stood up and walked up to me and said, whoa, we've got one more gift we want to share with you, Mike." And he had a box in his hand, and he walked up and he said, "This is to you from all the staff." Now, the messenger, the carrier, was Pastor John Malstead. And when John's involved, I always get nervous. And so I opened the box, and what the staff did was they took a very bold move, and they decided to make a bobblehead of me. You know, this is both at the same time epic and creepy. Like, I don't know where to put it because I don't want it to stare at me, but it's a pretty bold move, really. History is filled with bold moves. I was taken back this week to 1989. In 1989, students and workers in China organized protests demanding democratic reform. Some of you remember those protests. The protests drew 1 million people. The epicenter of these protests was a place called Tiananmen Square. The Chinese government sent the military into Tiananmen Square to bring order to the chaos, which only erupted in more violence, which led to the military opening fire on civilians. There's an image that emerged from those protests that has become quite famous. Maybe you recognize it. It's the picture of a young student standing in front of a row of tanks. Now, to stand in front of a tank is a pretty vulnerable and bold move. But there was another bold move that day that nobody talks about. And that was the bold move of the driver of the tank, who was most likely violating orders to not running over the student. He was probably disciplined for stopping his tank and not moving forward. But the young man who stood in front of the tank and the young soldier who was driving the tank both took bold moves because they both had a vision for something better. They had the courage to make a bold move. See, when you and I have a vision for something better, we will muster up courage to take bold moves. And so that is what God did. God had a vision for something better for the world. And he chose to make a very, very bold move. Now, Luke in his gospel, Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2, shares with us the story, the narrative, the account of the bold move that God took in history. But there's another man, a man named John, who helps us understand and interpret what Luke is sharing with us. John wrote an epistle that's at the very back of the New Testament called 1 John. 1 John is an epistle that was written under some pretty adverse circumstances. He wrote it to a group of people who were experiencing painful division, arrogance, frustration, manipulation. And in the midst of this chaos, John is writing to this group of people and saying the best antidote, the best response to all the things in the world that frustrate us is love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, he writes, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Luke tells us the story of Jesus coming. John helps us understand why he came. He came to be the Savior of the world. So why is it that God would take such a bold move by sending his Son into the unpredictable chaos of this place that we call earth, that we call humanity? Why would he do it that way? Well, it's because God had a vision for something better. The Jewish people refer to God as Yahweh. And so Yahweh is going to step into a time, into a period. The time and period in which Jesus stepped into was a time in which many cultures worshipped many gods and many deities. And Yahweh is coming, making a statement, and he's saying, "My way is so much different than all of the other ways of all of the other gods worshipped at the time." The gods that were in the biblical periods were gods who were selfish and demanding. One such god was the god named Molech. He was a god of the ancient Canaanites. The god Molech demanded, as a part of worship, child sacrifice. And so parents would bring their children to the temple of Molech and throw their live children into the fire to appease this god Molech. He was a very demanding and selfish god. And so Yahweh steps into history and he says, "I am so much different than these gods that you're worshiping. I don't want your sacrifice. I want something better. What I want is the depth of relationship." The prophet Isaiah makes this really clear when he speaks in a very firm tone about what it is that God actually wants. Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Listen to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me, says the Lord? I have more than enough burnt offerings. Stop bringing me meaningless offerings." Skipping down to verse 16. "Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do what is right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the cause of the widow. Come now, Let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white like wool. God is not interested in meaningless sacrifices. That's not what he wants. What he wants is for us to do good, to treat each other kindly, to do justice in the world, to take care of those who are marginalized, to express his love in the world. See, he entered into a time in which Molech demanded that people gave their children as sacrifice, yet Yahweh gave his own son so that we could all be restored to something better. The gods of the Romans were far off, but this God chose to come near. This God chooses to step into the arena of the human experience because he had a vision for something better. On April 23rd, 1910, Theodore Roosevelt gave a speech that would become the most famous of all his oratory. To a crowd of thousands of people, he gave a speech called Citizenship in a Republic. A quote from that speech has been repopularized by the book Daring Greatly. The author's name is Brené Brown. The quote that's so often repeated now from this speech by Theodore Roosevelt is this: "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with the cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat." God chose to step into the arena of human experience, a God who dared greatly not because he believed he could fail, but he dared greatly because he knew that one of the gifts that was given to humanity was the gift of free will. And though he could not fail, he could experience rejection from his creation, because rejection is always a potential in relationship. And free will is part of being human. The world that Jesus stepped into was one of power and control and submission, but he chose to come vulnerably. Some gods were demanding babies. This God became one. This was all movement towards the deepest desire of the heart of God. The Bible, when you do a 30,000-foot overview of it, you find there are four movements to the scriptures, both the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first movement is the movement of creation. God created all things. There was Adam and Eve, and there was the fall, and the rest of the Old Testament is God pursuing his people, trying to restore the relationship. Then we have the move of the incarnation, that Jesus comes amongst us to be one of us. From the incarnation, we have the crucifixion, in which Jesus dies on a cross for our sins, but it doesn't end there. It ends with the resurrection, with a new heaven and a new earth, with all things becoming new. See, this movement happened because God was continually pursuing this vision that he had for something better, a relationship that transcends mere camaraderie, mere friendship, something that has depth to it. The way the Apostle Paul in the New Testament describes the relationship that God desires to have with us is a phrase, and that phrase is in Christ. It's the description of a union, of a coming together. The deepest desire of Yahweh, of God, is that we would live in Christ, that we would live in union with him. John writes this in his epistle, 1 John chapter 4, verse 13. "This is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his son to be the savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the son of God, God lives in them and they in God." And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church, says it this way: therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. And all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. That phrase, in Christ or in him, represents a union. See, the Old Testament, we read of a God who was with his people. But in the New Testament, we experience a God who chooses to live in his people. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them and they in God. That word acknowledge means to live a life that is observable. It's why the most common metaphor for our relationship with God is that of the union of marriage. Because marriage is a choice with the potential of rejection. As I mentioned just a week ago, the 24 years ago, I got down on my knee in Springfield, Missouri, and I held up a ring to Rebecca and put myself in the most vulnerable of positions. I put myself in the position of possible rejection. As I knelt in that park, she could have looked at me and said, "No way, buddy. It's not happening." She could have done that. She had the free will to choose. Now, when I got down on my knee, I did not say, "Rebecca, you will marry me." I mean, no one ever does that. Can you imagine? "You will marry me." Because if I would have done that, she would have laughed in my face. And then I would have got a visit from her father, who was in the United States Marine Corps. And things might not have gone according to plan. Being in relationship is a vulnerable place because every relationship has the potential for rejection. And the God of the universe knew that. But because he desired to be in loving union, not in robotic submission, he desired to be in loving union. I have within my created order the ability to say no, which in the end could lead me to final and ultimate loss. But when I say yes and forge a union with God, all of life flows from that union. And God chose this way. God chose the way of the manger because it was the best possible way for that kind of relationship to be formed, because any other way would have been based on fear. And John reminds us that there is no fear in love, for perfect love casts out fear. God's not looking for a dualistic relationship. It's very easy to divide our life into the sacred and the secular, right? We have our religious life. We come to church, we worship God, maybe we read the Bible once in a while. But then we got our normal life that, you know, it's a little bit different than our church life. And it makes sense to us, but we would never do that in marriage, right? So let's suppose this scenario. From time to time, because of what I do here, I travel to different places. So imagine this week I needed to go to a conference in, say, San Diego, because San Diego seems like a great place to be right now, especially when I pulled out of my driveway and everything was covered in ice. Sitting under palm trees, that sounds delightful about right now. So imagine I decide I have to go to San Diego. I kiss my wife goodbye. I step on the airplane. And as I get on the airplane, I slip off my wedding ring. My fingers are fat. Slip off my wedding ring and I put it in my pocket because I'm not with my wife right now. And so I'm not in that space with her. So while I'm in San Diego, maybe I'll meet a friend and, you know, we'll see where things go. And then when I get back on the plane and go home, I'll slip my wedding ring back on because now I'm back with her. Like, nobody would say that's okay. If you heard I did that, you would say, "Well, I don't want to sit under that." See, all of my life is lived through the union, the marriage with my wife. In the same way, all of my life is lived through my union with Christ. And yet I wonder, if we were honest, if I were to take a deep look in my soul, when I walk out of the doors of the church building, is it as if I slip off my wedding ring and say, "God, we'll see you next week"? Years ago, I was working at a church in a different state. It was a different time. And there was a man that was on my elder team. And he was very religious, very pious, and he carried a very big Bible, always sat near the front, prayed for people, was involved in all kinds of activities in the church. Everyone loved him because of the loving nature he portrayed in our church. One afternoon, a congregant approached me, young guy, and said, "I just want you to know, I worked at his business, your elder. And he does a lot of great things in church, but he goes, when I worked for him, he would lose his temper. He would throw things. He would curse and make sailors blemish. He would throw stuff around his truck. He would scream at me. He goes, I just doesn't seem to match to me." And I mean, is that why Christ did what he did, so we could separate the two? God took a bold move so that we could live in Christ. John is not emphasizing God's love as some abstract concept. It's his passion expressed in action and an invitation he invites us into. So as we come to this third week of Advent, maybe the phrase of the week is the phrase "in Christ." Is that a good descriptor for me? Because I have to look deep into my own self. Is the phrase "in Christ" a descriptor of how I'm living, or am I living in my agenda, or in my control, or in my way, or in my desire to be right? Because see, when I choose to live in Christ, everything changes. Thin places begin to appear everywhere. Bold moves become easier because I want to embody that better vision that God has for the world. And so as we welcome Christmas once again this year, may we welcome Christmas as a group of people who are committed to living in Christ in all that we do, in all that we say, in all that we are, so we can embody his love in the world. Because listen, the world definitely needs some love embodiment right now. May we be those kind of people. So gracious God, we pause now and we take another step back. We're reminded this week of the wonder and the beauty and the awe of the Christmas story. And I suppose you, oh God, could have done it a different way. But you chose vulnerability. Unexplainable vulnerability. Because God, you know my heart. If I was in charge, I don't know if I could have done that. But you did. And I want to serve someone that would do such a move like that. And so help me to live in Christ in all that I do, in all that I say, in all that I am. And would you help us as a congregation, though we are not perfect, far from it, none of us is the image of perfection. We all have our faults and our failures and our insecurities. And yet you meet us in all of those because you understand them, because you became part of the human experience. And so as we approach this coming week, oh God, would you maybe open our hearts a bit more? Would you maybe let us experience a thin place in which heaven and earth seem to come a bit closer together, and that we can experience your goodness in a fresh way? And then may we embody that to the world around us. I humbly ask this in Christ's great name. Amen. So as you wrap up, I do invite you to take your connection card on the back side. I've got one simple next step for this week. As a church, we do believe in taking next steps with God and applying our faith to our life. The next step is this: to live in Christ, I need to rearrange, and there's a blank line. I think life is a constant movement of rearranging things. When I stood at an altar 23 years ago and said, "I do," I knew that I needed to rearrange some things in my life to live in this marriage union, because it's very different to live as a single person than it is a married person. And so when I said I do to Christ 30 years ago, there were some things in my life that I needed to rearrange, and I continue to rearrange. So maybe there's some things this week you need to rearrange in your life to live more fully in Christ. So think about that for a moment, what that might be. As you fill out your connection card, let it be an act of worship, and we'll gather up these in just a moment. So as you go, just want to remind you, as always, if you'd like someone to pray with you, off to my left by the Christmas trees, there'll be some folks over there that would love to pray over any needs that you might have today. Psalm 29, verse 11. May the Lord give strength to you, his people. And may the Lord bless you, his people, with his peace. Amen. Amen. Have a great week. Get your tickets.